Now, every book in the Bible has its own particular interest. They're all interesting, some more than others perhaps. But Romans is one of the books that has always fascinated me. I had a gentleman in my home some years ago. He was interested in books because he was a preacher. And he looked over some of my... He says, "You've got an awful lot of books on Romans." "Yeah?" I said, "I was a young Christian. A man told me once, he said, if you want to be right, you must be right in Romans." So I took his advice and I started studying Romans. I've read it through a few times. The more you read it, the more interesting it becomes. Let's read a little from Romans chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now look down at verse 32 at the end of the chapter. "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Scriptures. Let us bow again for a moment of prayer. Our Father, We've been reading from thy wonderful word. We pray now that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt take hold of all our hearts, impress upon us indelibly the truths that are revealed here in this scripture. May thy blessing be our portion as we examine the truth. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. No matter where you turn in the Word of God, you'll find it interesting. It's the strangest book you'll ever put your hands on, you know. When we were boys and we would get books, there were certain books we used to like to read that if my father saw them, he took them from us. They were not supposed to be in our house. But you know, boys at school, we used to exchange books until sometimes the first two read pages were gone and the last two read pages were gone, and still you tried to read them. It saved you buying more than one. If you had one, you could exchange it with someone else. But I always liked to get to the end of those books first to see how it finished up. And then you could go to the beginning and start reading them. Now it's a strange thing, the Bible, the best way to read it, of course, is to start in Genesis chapter 1 and finish up in Revelation 22. That's the best way to read it, go right through. But yet, it's a remarkable book. You can read it backwards and it still is intelligent. Strange thing, that. You can start somewhere in the middle and still find it intelligent. For instance, our brother has been giving us some ministry from the book of Nehemiah. Some folks don't even know where that is. They look in the Minor Prophets for it. It's not there. But once you find it, you find it's a very interesting book. Any book in the Bible is interesting. When you come to the Epistle to the Romans, there are certain things that strike you here. Do you know how often that God is mentioned in the 16 chapters of this book? Now, I'm not going to tell you. You can read them up, take a note of them, and see how often God is mentioned. But here, right in chapter 1, again and again God is mentioned. 23 times he's mentioned in Romans chapter 1. Now, that should impress upon our thoughts right away that we're brought face to face with the fact that God is. There may have been a time when it was hardly necessary to impress that upon people, but we're living in strange days, you know. People that don't want God's word, they don't want God. If they don't want the gospel, they don't want God. As this chapter tells us, there are certain people that God is not in all their thoughts. They want to banish God from even their thinking. But the moment you start reading this chapter, you learn about God. In fact, you learn about the gospel of God. Then you learn about the will of God. And you learn about the power of God and the righteousness of God. And more than that, the wrath of God. You'll also learn about the judgment of God. Oh, but these are things that people don't want to hear about. Oh, if you speak to them about the love of God, that's fine. And God is love. And the theme of God's love is a wonderful theme. But it's not the whole truth. It's only part of the truth. Here we're faced with these things regarding God. The gospel of God. We're told that in verse 1. Now you stop and you ask yourself, do I understand what the gospel of God is? Ask some people, what is the gospel of God? Or what is the gospel? Oh, that's when a crowd of people get together, perhaps on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and they have a sing song for about 2 hours. With all their instruments going, the crowd clapping their hands, and some dancing up and down in their seat, And they call it a gospel sing. Some of those folks need to come along to Park of the Palms and hear the folks here singing. They'll know then what singing is. It's not clapping the hands and jumping up and down and shouting out. And even if they enjoy the singing, that's not the gospel. When I come here, Paul says he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Someone says, what's that, Paul? Well, he said, don't you know, it's something that was prophesied or promised beforehand. The facts of the gospel have been prophesied away back in the Old Testament. When Paul went preaching, he didn't have a New Testament. In fact, he himself wrote half of it. But yet he could speak of the gospel of God, which was promised away back in the Old Testament by the prophets. It's concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the very heart, the very center of the gospel. There's no gospel apart from Jesus Christ. He's the very heart of the gospel. But not only so. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David. Oh, that takes you back to Bethlehem, the incarnation, when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Luke traced through his genealogy. He came from the stock of David, right down. The incarnation, God's Son, becoming a child, being born in flesh. It's the incarnation. We can't leave that out of the gospel. But not only so, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection out from amongst the dead. You see what it takes in. On another occasion, Paul, when summarizing the gospel that he preached, he says, this is the gospel that I preach to you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, how he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so the facts of the gospel are these. It has to do with God's Son. It has to do with the fact that he died on Calvary's cross. It has to do with the fact that he was buried, and that he was raised again out from amongst the dead. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God. The gospel of God, because it wasn't man that thought it out. It emanated from God. Man could never have wrought out a way for his own salvation. He would never have had the approval of God. It was God who mapped out the great plan of salvation. It began with God. It's the gospel of God. Of course, there was a time when Paul made it his own gospel. That's the gospel he preached. You and I can do the same. If somebody asks you, what gospel do you preach? Well, we preach the gospel that's put before us in the Word of God. It's God's gospel. Added nothing to it. And we certainly will take nothing from it. It's got to be told as it is. It's the gospel of God. But now when you come down to verse 16, he mentions the power of God. You know, men have always been anxious to have some hold upon power. Power. Some folk like political power. Know that there's a difference between the power of ability and the power of authority. There's a lot of people today have got the power of authority, but they've got very little ability. We need men who have the ability as well as authority. God's power is a power of ability as well as authority. Where is the power of God? Says Paul, you know, I'd like to get to Rome. He had never been at Rome. But the gospel had got there. People had been converted. They had gravitated together because they had something in common, a common attachment to the same Lord. A Christian church had been established in that great city of Rome. And there's no record of any apostle or any outstanding preacher having got to Rome to have a great revival campaign. I don't even know how the gospel got there. Oh, I could imagine certain ways, because it was a great business center. Every road led to Rome, they said, in those days. So there's a great movement of people going out from Rome to other cities and coming back. And besides, over there in Jerusalem, there were a bunch of soldiers there, Roman soldiers. And they must have seen what went on. In fact, I believe there was one of these soldiers got converted the day of the crucifixion. The fellow that stood there at the cross in charge. At last he said, "That was a righteous man, truly the Son of God." Perhaps he was one of those who brought the message, I don't know. But they were walking back and forward, moving from one city to another, and so the gospel got to Rome. But Paul hadn't got there, and neither had Peter. All this talk about Peter going to Rome, setting up the great church at Rome. No, Peter wasn't there. No record that Peter was there. But Paul wanted to go. Oh, he was anxious to go. And he's writing this letter when he's in Corinth. And he's saying, "You know, I've had a strong desire to come and visit you, that I may be of some help to you, and you be of some help to me." In fact, he said, "After I go to Jerusalem, I'm hoping to have a tour right to Spain, right to the coast. And in my journey, I'd like to come to Rome." Now, that's not the way he got there. He certainly got to Rome, but not like that. He says, "Pray that I'll have a prosperous journey to Rome." Well, he didn't have a very prosperous journey. He had a very perilous journey. He was caught in a shipwreck on his way to Rome. But he got there, bore his testimony. But at this time, he says, "I have a desire. I have a desire to get to Rome because I feel I'm obligated. I have a debt to pay." Oh, you know this. Only one thing to do is you've got a debt to pay. You know what that is? Get it paid as soon as possible. Get it paid as soon as possible. Some people worry themselves, they can't sleep at night because of debts they've contracted. You have a debt, you should try and pay it. Oh, but what about our spiritual debts? Says Paul, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I'm a debtor. And I have determined I'm going to pay my debt. I'm going to preach the gospel wherever I go. And that will be the discharging of my debt. The Lord has commissioned me," he said, "and I have to carry the gospel. Wherever I go, I'll tell men and women about the Savior. I'm a debtor. So therefore, I am ready to come to Rome and discharge part of that debt. I'm going to preach the gospel," he said, "and you know, I'm proud of the gospel, proud of it, because it's the power of God." Imagine speaking about power to people in Rome. That's the only thing they knew, power. They had a great military power. Their armies had rumbled on and taken possession of all those countries right out to the Middle East. In fact, they came the other way and they came over right through France, and they even crossed the English Channel, and they came up through England, 45 BC, before ever Christ was born. 45 BC they came over and invaded Britain, and they took all those Englishmen in with them. And they tried to come to Scotland. They only got up a little bit. And they had to stop. And they had to turn back. I often tell my wife that. She lived on the southern part of the River Forth. That's as far as they got. We who lived in the north side of it, they never conquered us. But they had a good part of Britain. In fact, you can go to Britain yet, and you can see things that remind you of the time that the Roman power was there. Go to the great city of Chester, they'll still show you parts of the walls there that were built around the city of Chester, which was a great Roman fortress at that time. The Roman power, great military power, great political power, the power of Rome, but it crumbled and it went. Other people speak of power, mechanical power. Where I was born and brought up, there used to be tweed mills there. And the reason there were tweed mills was because there was a great lot of sheep that were raised on the hills. So therefore there was a lot of wool. And the wool had to be used, so they started the mills there. But what about power? Well, they just built some big water wheels, and the water coming down the hills, down between them and the glens, made the water wheels go. The same water that made one wheel go would make another go. So three big water wheels there. And the water just kept on running. But later on, they got something more modern. They put engines in. And so they had the engines that were making the wheels go. And then one day they led in that thing they called electricity. And they started with that. See, power. Power, power, whether it's water power, or gas power, or electric power, men are always for power. If some of our fathers and grandfathers could come back and hear about the great atomic power that we have now, and such like things, they would wonder what it's all about, power. My friend, listen, the greatest power humanity has ever known is the power of the gospel. Says Paul, I'm proud of this. I'm proud of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. I suppose most of you have read history, although I personally never cared much for history when I was at school. You had to learn it or else take the consequences. But I found later on that history became a very interesting subject. And when you think of history and you think of some of the powers who tried to make people take on their kind of religion. Now, you cannot force people to be Christians. You can't do it. There were those that tried it, and it failed. It's no use trying to make people become, and it's no use trying to entice them. It's no use telling them, look, if you become a Christian, why, you'll become rich. God will bless you with great riches. Imagine people preaching that from a desk. How silly can they be? God doesn't promise us riches down here. The blessings promised to Christians are spiritual blessings, not material. If he gives us material things, that's all over and above. But to preach that kind of thing, that if you get converted, don't you know you'll never be sick again? Who told them that? Oh, they go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Well, you don't get healing of the body in Isaiah 53. You can take that from me. If that was true, then some of us don't live very near the Lord, do we? When sickness comes. And why try and entice people to become Christians by telling them things that are not true? It's the power of God unto salvation. That's what it is. Not unto prosperity, but unto salvation. And here's the thing that men and women have got to face right down through Romans chapter 1. Here man is found in a plight. He has departed from God. He's going deeper and deeper into sin. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. And even imagining God to be like unto some four-footed creature. You see, men do that? Yeah, the children of Israel did that. They got a golden calf. So that's your God. They like their little images and their little pictures. Intelligent people and other things. Imagine an intelligent, educated man bowing down to a picture and praying to a picture. Question him about it. He says, no, I'm not praying to the picture. I'm praying to who the picture represents. Who does the picture represent? The Lord says, when you pray, pray to our Father. Not to some little image, not to some picture. Men, when they knew God, glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imagination. Even made God look like some little creeping serpent. Then they didn't like to retain the thought of God in their mind. No God for me, says the fool. But when you read down through here, you read about God, God's gospel, God's power. See, men have sinned. And it's only when a man or a woman comes to that point where they realize that they have violated the righteous standard of God. And God says that sin. Only when they realize that they're sinners, it's then they'll look to God for salvation. They need the power of God. The power of God in the gospel unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Suppose they didn't have the Bible. Romans chapter 1 says this. The invisible things have been manifested in the things that are seen. I often wonder about that old hymn, never hear it sung now, the spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky, spangled heavens a shining frame, their great original proclaim, the unwearied sun from day to day, doth His Creator's power display, and nightly to and daily to a listening land proclaims. And soon as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up the wondrous tale, and nightly to a listening earth repeats the story of her birth, while all the stars that round her burn, and all the planets in their turn, confirm the tidings as they roll, and spread the truth from pole to pole, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us His divine. Who could try to examine this vast creation and deny there is a God? Only a fool would do that. And so we're faced with the fact that God is, He has been revealed as a God of power in His creation. He has revealed His power in the message of the gospel, which is unto salvation, and see the extent of it to everyone that believeth. You know, some folk would like to confine the gospel to some particular little group. Or they would like to confine the gospel to some particular nation. But you can't do that. He says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It cannot be narrowed down to some ethnic group. It cannot be narrowed down to some particular nation or some particular group of people. There are those, you know, who believe and teach that unless you come to them and are baptized by them, you're not a Christian. Isn't that strange teaching? And yet they're on the air, broadcasting it. I had a debate with one of them, and he said, "You seem to think you're very sure about it." He said, "Let me tell you," he said, "we'll not know who's right until we get to the great white throne." I said, "My dear fellow, if you're going to be there, it's too late. For all who stand at the great white throne will be condemned." You can know the truth of God's salvation now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, not only do we have the power of God, we have the righteousness of God. Remember this. It's a righteous God we've got to face. God has never given up his righteous character. Even at Calvary, there was God's righteousness displayed when his Son took the guilty sinner's place and bore the sin of our apostate race and his own body on that shameful tree. Think of what he suffered there. His own had forsaken him and fled. Even God in his righteousness had to turn his face away from the suffering of his beloved Son. Alone on Calvary's cross, he bore the righteous judgment. But he bore it. He finished the work and could cry triumphantly, "It is finished." But our God is still a righteous God. He's still a just God. Yet he can be the justifier of all them who believe in Jesus. But not only do we find the righteousness of God here, we find the wrath of God. If we don't get clothed with God's righteousness, remember this, we'll come under the stroke of God's wrath. Why is it today that very, very seldom will you find preachers who preach about sin? Because they're told if you preach about sin, the people won't like it. They won't come back. What a pity. Do you withhold the truth because they don't like it? You're not supposed now to chastise children for doing wrong. You might upset a nervous system. Well, there's a place to upset the nervous system. And the right place. But you mustn't do it. Who said so? Why mustn't you tell them a thing's wrong? Or let them find it out. No, you have to instruct them. God has instructed us in the Scriptures. If we don't get clothed with the righteousness of God, we'll come under the stroke of the wrath of God. So why preach about wrath? Because the Bible teaches it. Away back in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, the book of the old philosophers, you know, these three it came and they knew it all. And Job at first he thought he knew it all. But right there, one of them said something that's verily true. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. When you come into the New Testament, the greatest of the prophets was a man called John the Baptist. He was the last of the prophetic line. And John, when he was preaching down by the River Jordan, these proud Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders of their day, came along. And John said to them, "You hypocrites, you come to me to be baptized. Who taught you to flee from the wrath to come? Go and bring forth fruits answerable to repentance." John preached there was coming wrath. When you come to John's Gospel, chapter 3, the very chapter that people love to quote, John 3:16 is a wonderful verse. But why not go right on to the end of the chapter? He that believeth on the Son hath life. That's wonderful. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You see, you can't have the love of God in verse 16 without seeing that the wrath of God in verse 36, the same God who has displayed his love to this perishing world, will one day have to deal with it in wrath. Come to the book of the Revelation. Look at chapter 6, where they have the opening of those seals and the pouring forth of the judgments of God, one succeeding the other, and you come to the sixth seal. And when the storm of God's wrath is coming upon them, men are running into the dens and into the caves of the hills. They're crying for the hills to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of God, for the great day of his wrath is come. Oh, my friend, men are sinners, women are sinners. This chapter proves it, that the moral condition of the people, according to Romans 1, corresponds with what we've got today. We can't say, oh, that was for them then. No, it's applicable to us today. The very things that are condemned in Romans chapter 1, we're seeing today, they're prevalent in the so-called civilized countries, and that includes the United States. And they're glorying in it. In fact, they want to be acknowledged as religious groups. That's their religion. What a shame. And they don't know that the day of wrath is coming. Because there is wrath. Beware. Our God has a gospel. It is power unto salvation to everyone that believeth. God is still righteous. He's waiting for men and women to come in repentance. And then they'll know what it means to be clothed with his righteousness alone. But if they won't come, if they're still prepared to go through the wide gate and down the broad road, at the end there's destruction. There's wrath. I wonder, where do we all stand today? Let's examine ourselves. Face God we must. Face him now as one who's willing to accept us in the person of his Son. Or you'll face him in a coming day when you'll show that he's a God of judgment. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts very quietly in thy holy presence. We thank thee for everyone bowed before thee now who can look back to a day when they exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved, and looking forward to the day when they'll be saved from the very presence of sin and established in thy presence in a glorious place that's prepared for them. But, O God, we pray for those today who may never have yet yielded and trusted the Savior. May they look at the responsibilities that are laid upon them. God, grant that this may be the red letter day in someone's life's history, when they will very, very easily yield and bow the knee and bow the heart.